Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Open your Bibles, find Daniel there in the latter third of the Old Testament. You've got your app on your phone, that's much easier. So the title of my sermon this morning is Life's Bewildering Turns. Life's Bewildering Turns. And let's read the entire first chapter of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. If you read the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, which, by the way, are very exciting, those vessels play an important part later on because Nebuchadnezzar's son was partying and he decided in the party to bring out those vessels from the house of the Lord, and they were getting blasted using those cups, and that's when the handwriting on the wall appeared. You know the story. If you haven't read Daniel chapters 1 through 6, it's absolutely captivating narrative. So maybe do that at some point during the Lord's day, later on this afternoon or tomorrow. So, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. I assume he took them home. You know, he probably took that wine and the choicest food home for his family. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, None was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. He was there virtually during the whole time of Israel's captivity in Babylon. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word. I'd like to share a story that I was graciously given permission to tell. A young woman in her early 20s who grew up in Covenant Fellowship, my home church, up in Delaware County, married a fine young man that she met there at the church. After a while, she conceived, and the pregnancy went very well. She and her husband learned, as couples these days do, that she was expecting a girl. So they planned their daughter's arrival with great anticipation and joy. The young woman's husband painted a special feminine mural on the wall of the bedroom. They were showered with baby girl gifts and heaps of baby gear as the day approached. The young woman went into labor without complication. Her parents received a call from their son-in-law informing them that labor was progressing well and that their daughter was about to deliver. It was time to go to the hospital. The parents didn't think anything of it when the labor went longer than normal. That often happens with first children. They began to wonder if something was wrong when the nurses would not give them updates. As it turns out, something had gone terribly wrong. Just before birth, the nurse had trouble finding a heartbeat, and at birth, the child was lifeless. Doctors tried desperately to get the little girl to breathe, but it was too late. The child was dead, and the doctors were unable to revive her. The young woman and her husband, stunned and weeping bitterly, held and kissed the body of their precious daughter, their dreams utterly shattered. What was expected to be a moment of unspeakable happiness became in an instant an unspeakable sorrow. Their precious child, their lovely little daughter, already so deeply loved and cherished, lay dead in their loving arms. Now the child went straight to heaven, and the first thing she beheld was the face of her dear Savior. But life had taken a bewildering turn for my daughter and her husband. A turn that would shake them, a turn that would test their faith. A turn that would mark them forever. Such turns are not as uncommon as we may think. In my little world, just over the past couple of weeks, Mark Prater, who is the president of Sovereign Grace Churches, based out of our church in Glen Mills, his administrative assistant's name is Aaron. Aaron's husband was in Houston last week for business. He had a seizure in the hotel lobby. He was taken to the hospital for tests, and they discovered a tumor. He flew home in time to play the drums on Sunday morning at church, and he learned on Thursday that the mass is malignant. Friends of ours in church celebrated the marriage of their third son a few years back. Baby boy was born to the young couple, and even with lots of help from his parents, to help them get off to a good start, they seemed unable to support themselves. This winter, they were evicted from an apartment for the second or third time in their young marriage. I found out a few Sundays back that the young wife is now living with another man. Our friends are devastated, even as they embrace the task of raising their two-year-old grandson, who they deeply love. In 2 weeks, it'll be the one-year anniversary, the day I got a call from my brother Bobby to inform me that Andrew, our nephew, a recovering heroin addict who'd been praying with his mom and dad, going to church, hung himself. Bert and Gina's world, my little brother and his wife, and that of their other children, was utterly shattered that day a year ago. For them, life had taken a frightening, bewildering turn. Life is always taking a bewildering turn for someone. Maybe your life has taken a bewildering turn in recent weeks. My life certainly has taken bewildering turns, not as severe as the ones I just mentioned to you, but heartbreaking turns. Nevertheless, some of you may know a little bit of our story. My purpose this morning is to encourage those presently suffering life's bewildering turns, to encourage it and to prepare us all, myself included, for the ones yet to come. Jeremiah Burroughs, Puritan pastor, spoke about afflictions that we never expected. "Oh," you say, "but the affliction that comes upon me is an affliction which I never looked for. I never thought I would meet with such an affliction. And that is what I cannot bear. That is what makes my heart so disturbed, because it was altogether unlooked for and unexpected." Burroughs replies, "It is your weakness and folly that you did not look for it and expect it. When Paul said, 'I look for nothing else but bonds and afflictions wheresoever I go.' When Peter said, 'Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you.'" How do we as Christians keep our stability and maintain our holy example when life takes a frightening and disappointing turn? How will you respond if slander or opposition or dissension or persecution or your own mistakes reach critical mass and change everything? How will you keep your stability and maintain that holy example when the loss of job or esteem or health or even spouse happens? How does a Christian with a sorrow-filled heart and shattered dreams behave? How does a broken-hearted Christian move into the future full of grace and life? How does he or she do that when something precious is lost? How do you remain faithful? How do you remain fruitful? How do you position yourself to impact the future for Christ? Well, our text points the way for us in the example of Daniel and his friends. Life had certainly taken a bewildering turn for them, and it's not obvious when you just read that first chapter. But let's slow down and think about it for a minute. Jerusalem had been besieged, and these young elites had been exiled to Babylon. Now, a siege is a cruel thing. You surround a city and you cut it off from all commerce. And you wait for the people to weaken and starve. It brings a city to its knees. People die. People die of starvation, beginning with the children and the elderly. No doubt these young men watched friends and family perish. And the friends and family who survived were dispersed, forever exiled to foreign lands. What Babylon would do, the way they would conquer and seize control of another country, is they would take 80-90% of its citizens and spread them out through other countries, and bring citizens from those other countries, a mix, none of them in strength, to the country that they had just conquered. So they mixed up the people, broke up the culture, so that they could retain and maintain control, and there would be no uprisings. That's what they did. So these men were once and for all separated from everything that was comfortable and familiar. They had relatives that were scattered who knows where. It was a bewildering turn. Think about it. They lost their homes. Now imagine if you lost your home, how traumatic that would be. not only that you lost your home, but you lost whatever equity you had. It's gone. It's been seized by foreign power. They lost their families. Their dead are scattered. They lost their nation. Imagine if we lost our nation. The Israel that they knew, that they loved, was gone. They lost their church. They were far away from the temple, which 11 years later would be razed to the ground and burned in response to an uprising from the citizens that remained. They lost their leaders. Their favorite teachers were gone. The men who taught them the word of God were gone. They lost their freedom. Now they're slaves. Now imagine if any one of these things had happened to you. Now you're a slave. You've been free your whole life. They lost their language. Everyone around them was speaking a foreign language. And to add insult to injury, they even lost their names. The New Testament tells us that Old Testament stories were written down for our instruction. When we read the Old Testament, God wants us first and fundamentally to see Christ. But he also wants us to learn from the negative example of Israel's persistent idolatry and to observe what happened to them as a result of their idolatry. And he wants us to learn from the positive example of remarkable heroes like these four young men. I'd like to point out five ways that we can learn from these guys' positive example, okay? First, they knew who they were. They knew who they were. When life takes some bewildering turn, it often precipitates a crisis of identity. Who am I now? This was my career. It's gone. Who am I now? My life was about this person. This person's gone. Who am I now? It can a bewildering turn can precipitate a crisis of identity. And the first thing we see in the book of Daniel is four young men in the midst of bewildering change fighting to retain their origins, their calling as God's people, excuse me, in short, their identity. John Calvin, in his lectures on Daniel, John Calvin, the great reformer, says this: Nebuchadnezzar's desire to have them acquainted with the language of Chaldea arose from his wish to separate them by degrees from their own nation, to induce them to forget their Jewish birth and to acquire the Chaldean manners, since language is a singular bond of communication and culture. He wanted to nourish and intoxicate them with delicacies and render them forgetful of their own nation, to soften them with luxuries. He wanted them to reckon themselves Chaldeans rather than Jews and thus deny their own origin. So Daniel and his friends abstained from the king's food and the king's wine in order to fight for their identity in God. This is not really about which way of eating is more healthy. They were fighting for their identity in God. The people that were left back in their homeland were eating vegetables. That's all they had. And we're going to identify with them. We're going to identify with home and the people home. Daniel, again, Calvin. Daniel simply desired that by this very food, perpetually to recall the remembrance of his country. He wished so to live in Chaldea as to consider himself an exile and a captive, sprung from the sacred family of Abraham. Daniel was at liberty to eat and drink at the royal table, but the abomination arose from the consequences. He perceived the king's intentions. So the partial fast was about remembering their calling as sons of the covenant, remembering their citizenship in the kingdom of God. It was a way of steeling themselves against Satan's intentions. Let me just take an aside here for a moment and speak to any young men or young women that are here. Maybe you've experienced a devastating heartbreak, a broken relationship. Maybe you've been rejected in some way and you find yourself deeply disappointed. Don't forget who you are. You too are sprung from a sacred family, the family of faith, the family of Christ. Don't forget that in the midst of your bewilderment. When life seemingly goes all wrong, the enemy attempts to shred our Christian identity and to draw us into the world with its passing pleasures. He wants us to forget that as Christians, he's called us to be chosen people, a royal priesthood, members of a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He wants us to forget that we've been transferred already out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He wants us to forget that God's called us out of darkness into his light. He wants to draw us back to the darkness, doesn't he?
Yes.
When life takes a bewildering turn, and this happens to people, something hits. Their identity is shaken and they throw away the godly heritage that they've received. These young men wouldn't do that. When life takes a bewildering turn, the enemy wants to tear the city of God and her citizens, her people, from our hearts. The enemy wants to rip the city of God and the people of God out of our hearts by feeding us the delicacies of Babylon. He wants us to forget our origins, our history, our holy calling as God's sons and daughters. So as Christians, we need to remember who we are. Who it is who's called us. That's what these guys did. To remember our duty to Christ and to his people. To remember that other Christians, and our children, and the world around us who knows that we're believers and who is watching, they look to us in the midst of these troubles. How will they respond? These four men tenaciously clung to their origins, their calling, their identity, with a sense of responsibility first to God, and second to their fellow Israelites in exile, and third to the unbelievers around them who were waiting to see if their God was real. Second, they stayed together. They stayed together. When they found out that Nebuchadnezzar was going to kill all the wise men for not knowing his dream and his interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar said, "I have a dream, it's troubling me. You guys tell me the dream and then give me the interpretation." And the wise men said, "That's crazy. No king ever asked such a thing of his wise men. You tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. But you know, how do you expect us to figure out what the dream is?" He said, "You're all dead." And he actually sent the guy out to kill them. Well, you can read it. Daniel chapters 1 through 6, very exciting narrative. Daniel finds out that Nebuchadnezzar is going to kill all the wise men, that means him and his buddies, for not knowing the dream or the interpretation. So Daniel chapter 2 verse 17 says, Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions in the Lord. He told them to join him in earnest prayer. These companions stayed together and they prayed together in the midst of another bewildering turn that was hitting them. You're dead. You're dead tomorrow. And it's interesting to notice the names that are shown there. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are not their Babylonian names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's their Israeli name. That's their Judean name. So when in the king's court, they were Belteshazzar and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. But when they prayed and met together, they were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Again, another point to identity. They weren't together by accident. They were together by God's sovereign design. For their good, for Israel's good, and for the good of the Gentiles. These brothers of the tribe of Judah stayed connected to each other. I can't tell you how critical that is. It's critical for you. It's critical for your family. It's critical for the world around us. They stayed together. They stayed connected to the brothers with whom they had a shared history and identity. I've lived long enough now to watch those who chose to stay together and those who chose not to. and I've observed the outcomes. Let me just plead with you. You stay with those who God has sovereignly put in your life.
Amen. Amen.
And walk with them. Walk. Ladies, walk with those sisters. Brothers, walk with those men. Pray with those men. When a crisis hits, meet with them. Stand together.
Amen.
Stay connected to your most godly, serious-minded fellow Christians. Stay connected to those with whom you have a shared history. Don't try to start over with new friends. Friendships forged over years or decades in the Lord can't be replaced in a few weeks or a few months. Your long-term friends are there for the time of adversity, and together you'll be strong. Together you'll pray and know what to do. Together you will withstand 1,000 temptations.
Amen.
But let me tell you something. You are easy pickings if you're alone. When trials come, don't break with your Christian companions. 3, they followed gifted leadership. They followed gifted leadership. It's interesting to note in the narrative that Daniel is the one who is leading. I mean, all four of these guys were no slouches. They were the best looking, smartest guys in the royal family and in the elite of Jerusalem, okay? These are sharp men. These are attractive men. These are brilliant guys. But Daniel was their leader. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food and wine. Daniel appealed to the chief of the eunuchs with whom he had favor. Daniel had favor with other people in positions of authority. God gave all four of them learning and skill and wisdom. There was none found like the four of them in all of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. But Daniel's gifts were on another level, and he led them. When all the wise men were about to be executed, it was Daniel who called the prayer meeting with his friends. It was Daniel who received the revelation of the mystery of the king's dream. It was Daniel who went to the king and spoke to the king. These men knew that even throughout the disastrous history of Israel, with all of their idolatry, God had always, always raised up gifted leaders for other leaders and for the people to follow. God had raised up Daniel with his graces, and these men let him lead. And I think this is a crucial point for us to observe. Who are the leaders that God has raised up to lead you? Who are the ones that are filled with both character and gifts that God has given you? Who calls the prayer meetings? Who invites you to follow them as they resolve to follow Christ? Is it Jeff Betcher? Is it Joe Cato? Who are those people? Let them lead and follow them as they follow Christ. 4, they trusted God's wisdom. This is a critical point. They trusted God's wisdom. When the king said to Daniel's friends, when Daniel wasn't there, Daniel was probably on a business trip somewhere, and the three other brothers are faced with yet another bewildering turn. The king said to those three young guys, worship my image or be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now think about that. I mean, initially, the music played, and when the music played, and everybody was singing these songs, everybody was supposed to bow down. And these guys didn't. And report got back to Nebuchadnezzar. He calls them into his presence. He says, now guys, you know, when the music plays, right, you bow down, right? And they answered the king, our God. And they wouldn't. They said, we won't do that. And he said, he got enraged. And he said, well, you're dead. Heat up the fire 7 times hotter. Their response was, our God whom we serve is, oh, and he mocked them. He mocked them. He said, who's going to deliver you out of my hand, man? Heat up that fire. They threw the guys into the fire. The men who threw them into the fire were burnt to a crisp. They're dead. They tumble into the fire and they fall down. And you know the rest of the story. before they're thrown into the fire, here's what they say. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace.
Amen.
And he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set.
Amen.
That seemed to think they were in the furnace. Now, what's interesting about their response is, well, there's several things. We see their faith. Our God is able to deliver us. God will deliver us. He will deliver us out of your hand. Now, there's their faith. And there are a lot of Christians that talk about the importance of having faith in the midst of a crisis. Right? But they fail, many of them, many groups of Christians fail to acknowledge that there's even a but if not. Mm-hmm. If you say but if not, that's doubt, and that undermines your faith, so don't expect it without, is what's taught. That's wrong. That's wrong. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not know what the will of God was as they were about to be thrown into the fire. They knew God was able to deliver them. They'd asked God for deliverance. They believed that he would if it was his will. And they were ready to die for him. And they say, but if not? Now there is their submission to God's wisdom.
Amen.
Lord, deliver us from this trial. But if not, we're going to obey you right to the end. We're going to obey you right to the end. And glorify you right to the end.
That's right. Yeah.
But if not, there's their submission to his wisdom. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, but it's more than that. These men are submitting to God's wisdom regarding their future. We believe we will be delivered, but if the worst happens, we're submitted to his wisdom. Understanding that God is sovereign in all things is critical, but understanding that his wisdom lies behind his sovereignty is just as critical. This is why Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, which has been the book that's helped me the most in my Christian life. It's worn down. It falls apart. You pick up the book and the pages just fall. I'm not having to put them back together and tape them. I've read that book so many times. He says, contentment insists that it is our duty as Christians to freely submit to God's disposal in every condition. We are at his disposal. We are living under his wisdom. And to complain in any condition is to argue with the wisdom of God. It's not that we can't pour out our hearts to God about our condition and tell him that we're suffering. He's a compassionate God. He draws near to the brokenhearted. But we don't murmur in our hearts against God. We come to a place like these men where we submit freely to what his sovereign wisdom has allowed. So Burroughs explains it like this, and this is the thesis of his book. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition.
Amen.
And you watch people who are going through the most, Christians, going through the most horrendous trials. How is it that you have such a sweet and gracious inward frame of spirit in the midst of this? How is it that you are at rest? I can tell you stories, there's no time. Behind life's bewildering turns is found God's wise and fatherly disposal. He is choosing how he's going to use us. Listen, when I say this with sorrow, when you don't know what's going to happen, when your trust is shaken by developments and it looks bad, remember, You can trust God's wisdom regarding your life and your family. God's wisdom ordered these circumstances. If you trust Him, He will glorify Himself in you and through you,
amen,
like He did with these men. Just trust Him through it. This pleases God. This pleases God. And it's no wonder to me that Jesus Christ appeared with these three guys in that fiery furnace. Our God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us from you, O King. We're not going to worship and bow down to your gods or your image. Jesus Christ is thrilled, and He meets them in the fiery furnace. I see four, and one looks like the Son of Man. Which leads me to my final point. These guys knew that their lives were about God's glory. These guys knew that their lives, how they lived and how they died, was about the glory of God. And it's important for us to understand, this is really the main point I want to bring to you this morning. The glory of God is our primary purpose now and forever. Our lives are all about Him and His glory and His fame. Our lives are not about our success or our children's success or our affluence or our status or our pleasures or even our ministries.
Amen.
Our lives are about His glory. Glorifying Him is your primary purpose in life. And secondary purposes, like maybe being a teacher and working with children, or running a business, or working as an artist, or raising a family, or being a nurse or a doctor, or being a worship leader, or working as a pastor, or leading a small group, or playing in a band, or being a mom. All those are subject to sudden and life-altering change. All of them. Go on. You lose the job. Suddenly you're not a pastor anymore. That's what happened to me. Pastor for 27 years, I'm not a pastor anymore. And I had to learn that my identity is not in those secondary purposes.
Amen.
Business fails or reorganizes. The other guy gets the promotion. Your health changes everything. A child rebels. Spouse becomes seriously ill. We make a mistake when we make any secondary purposes everything.
That's right.
Then you really don't know who you are or what you're living for. I've been living for these children. They all grew up and gone. Who am I now? What am I supposed to do? But our primary purpose never changes. It never changes. Your primary reason for being cannot change. Question number one on the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is to reflect His greatness, His power, His majesty, and His splendor. To show that our chief enjoyment is in God and not in the world. You can't lose your primary purpose. You can't be forced by any development to live a purposeless life. You have now and have forever the opportunity to glorify God. You still have something to live for, even when everything is gone. Every day, every hour, you have something to live for.
Amen.
Everything might be completely upside down. There may be trouble on every side. Your life worse. Your life may be utterly spent, and you're laying in bed about ready to draw your last breath. You can still glorify Jesus Christ. The essential question when bewildering turns come is not, how did this happen? How did we lose our country and our language and our relatives and our friends and our wealth? How did this happen? That's not the essential question. It's not, why did this happen? That's not the essential question. Those questions fold into the mystery of God's eternal plan for the ages. Why did my daughter lose her first baby? Those questions fold into the mystery of God's eternal plan for the ages. We cannot know the answers on this side of eternity. And it does not please God for us to beat ourselves up trying to answer unanswerable questions. Yes. The essential question when bewildering turns come is this. And if you hear nothing else in this sermon, hear this. The essential question when a bewildering turn comes is, how do I glorify you now? I've been glorifying you like this, but now everything has changed. How do I glorify you now? How do I glorify you now that this has hit? If you get there, you're home free. How can I act and speak to glorify Jesus Christ and his grace? What unique opportunities do these circumstances give me to glorify him, to show his worth?
Yes.
I'm so proud of my daughter and her husband. Had an impact on countless lives, the way they sought to glorify God in the midst of their unthinkable sorrow. The second question in the catechism goes like this, and I want to mention this. This isn't as well known. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? It's very simple. The word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify God and enjoy him. So the other question to ask in the trial is, what does Scripture direct me to do in these circumstances, and what does Scripture forbid me from doing in these circumstances? So Scriptures call us to trust God, to love others. That's binding on the conscience of the Christian. The Scriptures saying, don't be drunk with wine, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So Scripture calls us two things, and it says, don't respond in these other ways. So, how does this rule of Scripture direct me? Where must I refuse to compromise or violate principles? Think about how to glorify God in the trial. Think about that. How do I glorify you now? What boundaries has Scripture put on me? What does Scripture call me to? How do I glorify you now that this is hit? And trust God for everything else. Trust him for the secondary purposes. Trust him for provision. Trust him for everything else. Trust him for livelihood. He's going to take care of you in life. He's going to take care of you in death as you make glorifying him your focus. So what did this look like for Daniel and his friends? Well, when faced with assimilation in Babylon, glorifying God meant abstaining from the Babylonian delicacies and staying in close fellowship. When faced with pressure to worship the king's statue, glorifying God meant obeying the first commandment that God gave Moses and refusing to bow down to a graven image. Sorry, Scripture forbids that. We won't do it. Because if we do it, it's dishonoring to God. We are going to glorify him. They knew that compromise on this very issue is what caused the exile. And for their sakes and for the sake of their fellow exiles who were watching, they weren't going to disobey at any cost. Lord, put us in the fire then. When faced with the threat of being thrown into a den of hungry lions for petitioning any god besides Darius the king, Nebuchadnezzar was long gone. Glorifying God meant for Daniel to open the windows of his upper chamber, get down on his knees, and pray to God facing Jerusalem three times a day, just as he had always done. That was not a good career move. But he wasn't going to be somebody different when the stakes were high. So, God likes that.
Amen.
God glorified himself mightily through them. He gave them the interpretation of dreams. He met them in the fiery furnace. He sent an angel to shut the mouths of the lion. He revealed the meaning of the handwriting on the wall. God used them in their example. This is so critical to understand. God used them in ways they could have never imagined. He used them in their example to preserve a remnant that would return to the land 70 years after the exile. A handful of faithful ones returned to the land, and they began to rebuild. And they rebuilt Jerusalem. And Jesus came forth from them, the Savior of the world. If they're not faithful, if these men are not faithful and encouraging the exiles who are watching them, you don't have the remnant, a faithful remnant 70 years later, children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren going back to the land, trusting the prophet helping you. Well, I'm going long. Let me wrap this up. God used them to preserve the worship of the God of heaven in synagogues that were scattered throughout the empire. Synagogues where hundreds of years later, some 500 years later, Paul would show up and preach the gospel. And who formed the nucleus of those early churches? People that already understood Moses, that already understood Isaiah and Jeremiah. And to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and they were the foundation of the churches, the early churches. Thank Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. They unknowingly helped lay the groundwork for the explosive growth of the church in the New Testament age. Daniel and his friends never could have known that. So here's my promise to you, that if you stay focused on your main purpose when life takes a bewildering turn, if you endure life's bewildering turns in such a way that it's clear to everyone, like it was clear about Daniel and his friends, that for you to live is Christ and to die is gain. If you live like that and in a way that says that to everyone who comes in contact with you, everyone who knows you, God will advance his purposes mightily through you. I promise you. God's going to advance his purposes through you. And here's another lesson from the book of Daniel. He's going to do it even if you don't live to see it. Even if you don't live to see it. May God bless the preaching of his word. Thank you so much. It's been my honor to be among you.